Everyone faces questions and decisions that require insight and answers as we move forward personally, professionally, and corporately in all areas of this thing we call life in America today. Hello, this is Joe Schofield, and I invite you to tune in every Monday evening from 6 to 7 p.m. as we talk together and hear from key leaders of all ages and backgrounds about your questions. Interesting, informative, intuitive, but always encouraging. Tune us in on BBS Radio Network.
Join Pastor Joe and co-hosts Commander Rob Hansen, Nancy Hansen, and Dr. Paul Hall in Raising Expectations.
Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We're so glad you tuned in to this week's version of Raising Expectations. We have a great program planned for you tonight, but of course, it's even better because you chose to be with us this evening. As you know, Raising Expectations speaks about faith, about freedom, about family, finances, and when we get all that together, we speak about fun. We are made up of a team of co-hosts that make up a wonderful family. They come at questions from life experience, from their faith walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, and also from the perspective they get from reading and meeting great guests like we have tonight. As you know, our co-hosts are Dr. Paul Hall, who's a theologian, a pastor, a great teacher. He's coming to us all the way from Illinois tonight. And we have also Commander Rob and Nancy Hansen. As you well know, if you're one of our regulars, Rob is a former Top Gun pilot and trainer, and Nancy is his leader and trainer at home. We're so glad they're with us. Also, we have Dr. Craig and Stephanie Thayer. Craig is a trauma surgeon, and his wife, Stephanie, is a health and nutrition coach and trainer. And like we often say, she's going to get this whole team in shape. Watch for us in the next Olympics. So anyway, our special guest tonight, and we're very honored to have with us Mr. Calvin Thomas, author, nationally syndicated columnist, political pundit, regular Fox News contributor, a man of great faith. That's my favorite thing. Cal's new book is entitled America's Expiration Date, and we're going to have a wonderful time looking at that tonight. There we go, Rob. Yeah. Rob and I have been talking about this, haven't we, Rob? Because it's such an exciting book. Cal, when you start to read it, you can't put it down. We all love history on this program. We all love the Lord, and we're excited to have you with us tonight. So on behalf of these, my close friends, and everybody here at Raising Expectations, we want to turn this over and begin now. And Rob's going to bring the first question. We just kind of jump in, and Cal, just feel right at home because that's the end of our starts. From here on out, we're just having a lot of fun.
Well, I must say that from the resumes of everybody else on this program, by the time you got to me, it's another example that standards are falling everywhere.
Quite the opposite, sir.
Oh, my.
Absolutely. No, Mr. Thomas, first of all, it's a pleasure to have you here, and thank you so much for spending time. I know we're taking some time away from the RNC tonight, but, you know, there's plenty of, I don't know, media sources. We can see things tomorrow. One of the things, and I read your book, and I was just mesmerized by a lot of the history of the civilizations that you had pointed out in the book, where they had, you know, risen and had a period of time, and then they declined and fell. And I remember I was on the Navy staff in London back in 91 through 93, working on my master's in international relations. And I found that one of my major issues had to do with the law of unintended consequences, which had to do with, and in this case, the British, mainly in the last 10 or so years, allowing certain cultures to come into their country. And unfortunately, the United States ended up doing the same thing, where certain cultures don't necessarily blend in well or assimilate or come into a country wanting to be like the country that they have come to, but want to instead retain their own civilization that isn't necessarily compatible with Western civilization. So again, and what's interesting too, I found, I guess the greatest example may have to do with the Somalis in Minneapolis. And I found out that, I don't know, 20 some odd years ago, it was actually the Catholic Charities and the Lutheran Social Services who brought Somalis into Minneapolis. And while they were well-meaning, they didn't fully understand that old Samuel Huntington book, The Clash of Civilizations, that showed that some civilizations just don't mix well. And then they want to turn places that they end up evolving and moving to into where they came from. And I think, you know, that's one of the key points I got from your book. But also, it was a great synopsis of all the different civilizations that rose and fell, you know, from the British to the Ottomans to the Persians, obviously the British and the Arabs, and then, of course, ending up with Americans. And I think you just hit a home run with your last chapter. And I would love to have you just sort of expand upon that.
Well, you mentioned the British, of course, and the book was inspired by an essay written some years ago by the late British diplomat Sir John Glubb, yep, who studied 3,000 years of human history and found that there is a pattern that all superpowers, empires, and great nations follow. And the last stage before their collapse, he described as decadence. And under that heading, he put, among other things, which you were just referencing, uncontrolled immigration without assimilation. Now, you speak of that today, and of course, you're called a racist and a bigot. But the people who came to America in the great migration of the great immigration, the turn of the 20th century, wanted to become fully Americans and fully Americanized. They wanted this for themselves, but mostly they wanted it for their children and grandchildren. So they learned English. They embraced our Constitution. They studied our history, the real history, not the kind of stuff that's being taught today in the government schools. And they wanted to be not hyphenated Americans, which we have so much of today in our tribalism, in our in this identity politics. You know, I don't often quote Whoopi Goldberg, but something she said years ago really resonated with me. She said, "I'm not African-American, I'm an American." And that's the way we used to think. So under decadence, there's not only uncontrolled immigration without assimilation, there's also massive national debt that contributes to the decline of nations. We're at $26 trillion and counting. Who could have imagined anything like that? Certainly not the founders. And we have Joe Biden, just to make a point, who wants to add trillions more addressing climate change and all kinds of other crazy things. We don't have the money. We can't borrow enough. And another common denominator to the nations in decline is a loss of a shared moral sense and forgetting God. Now, the scriptures warn against what happens to nations and individuals who forget God. Abraham Lincoln said that he believed that one of the major causes of the Civil War was that we had forgotten God. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, when he came to America, warned that the West was in danger because it was rapidly forgetting God. Now we tolerate everything. You know, the late Roman Catholic Bishop Fulton Sheen said, America is not guilty of intolerance. America is guilty of tolerance.
Tolerance.
We tolerate everything. And as the Apostle Paul said, you know, we make up evil. The current evil is not sufficient. So we invent ways of doing evil, as he put it. And there's a danger when we cross the tipping point in any nation where huge numbers of people, in this case, Americans, embrace a false religion, worship government, uncontrolled immigration without assimilation, massive national debt, increase of taxes so that the successful are penalized and the unsuccessful are subsidized. And the more you penalize something, the less you're going to get of it in the sense of taxes and regulation. And the more you subsidize something that is mediocrity and failure, you're going to get more of that. And this is where we are right now. You know, Ronald Reagan's great line, we're only one generation away from losing it all. And democracy, a constitutional republic, are not the norms in the world. Dictatorships, denial of women's rights, religious fundamentalism, all of these other things seem to be the norm in the world. And the United States, for over 200 years, has been an oasis in this religious and political desert that has existed in the world. And if we do not renew these principles, if we do not renew these values, then we are going to go the way of other nations and empires. Yes. There is no guarantee that the United States is going to last forever. And I think we better consider these things. And the reason I wrote this book was that we would learn these lessons from these other nation states and superpowers and not repeat their mistakes.
Now, when do you think all this started, the cultural United States civilizational change that anything goes? I mean, my suspicion is back in the 60s.
Well, yeah, it did. Yeah, I wrote a book about that earlier called The Things That Matter Most, and it's true. But, you know, my father and his generation were in World War II, and they not only survived a Great Depression, they survived a world war as well. And so when they came back after over a decade of being deprived of material things, they quite naturally wanted to make up for the losses. And so they focused on making money, buying stuff, moving to the suburbs. And then their kids came along, my generation and the one immediately following it. And they had no purpose in living. They had no fear of God. And so, and they didn't have to sacrifice for anything. You have a whole group of generations growing up now. We got an all volunteer military, and that's fine. And we have men and women serving with great distinction. But huge numbers of the millennials and the ones who have followed have never really contributed anything to sustaining the freedoms that we've enjoyed for so long in this country. So the 60s simply magnified that. You had Hugh Hefner on the male side saying that men didn't have to get married to have sex. They could have it with whomever they wished. And then you had Helen Gurley Brown on the female side and Cosmopolitan magazine, who had this terrible line, good girls go to heaven, bad girls go everywhere. And so you had this conflict between male and female. And then you had people who said, well, you know, look, my parents got divorced. Grew up in a very, very difficult environment. I heard my parents fighting all the time. I don't need to get married. I'm just going to live with somebody. Yeah. And so you have that. And then comes abortion. 60 million abortions in this country, with a disproportionate number in the African-American community. If Black lives matter, why don't they matter for the unborn? Yeah. So all of these things, forgetting God, sacrificing babies, demonizing the institution of marriage, lack of commitment in the husband-wife relationship, all of these things are contributing, in my judgment, to the undermining of our cultural values and principles.
Oh, yeah, agreed.
Yeah.
You know, it's important to go back to fundamentals here. When Thomas Jefferson wrote the Declaration of Independence and said all men are created equal, not evolved from slime, but created equal, endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights, among these are the right to life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. In the next clause, Jefferson outlined the purpose of government. He said, and that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. To secure what rights? Why, the rights that God had endowed. Why is that necessary for government to do? Because, as James Madison said, if men were angels, government would not be necessary.
Right.
Government needs to restrain sinful men and women under God, otherwise they become a dictator. And if they will not be constrained from within by the presence of the Holy Spirit, then they need to be restrained from without by the power of the state, because men and women are not naturally good.
That's exactly right. I couldn't agree more. And in fact, I think what we're dealing with, and I think you alluded to in your book, has to do with the trying to slow down the collapse or decline of America. People are relying so much on government and on both parties, and they're trying to use the political system, I guess, one way or the other, to either increase the decline or to try to decrease it. But the real point I think you were making was that the desire for people to want to find a solution to eliminating the collapse of America cannot be found in the political system that we have.
That's right. Well, look, government has become a god to a lot of people. I say it's a perversion of the 23rd Psalm. The government is my keeper. I shall not want. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of poverty, the government will be there comforting me with food stamps. I mean, this is not the vision of the founders. The vision of the founders was that government would be limited so that the people could be unlimited, consistent with promoting the general welfare, providing for the common defense, and ensuring domestic tranquility. We've gotten away from all of that. We are asking government to do more than it was designed to do, and we get frustrated when it can't deliver. How many times do you hear the words of John F. Kennedy these days? Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country, or by extension, what you can do for yourself. So these politicians want to addict people to government so that they can perpetuate themselves in office. The founders never intended a public life to be a career. These were people who came from farms, law offices, businesses, to Washington, to state legislatures, to serve their state or country for a limited time, and then to go home to real jobs. Now, I'll tell you my favorite story that makes my point better than anybody I could ever think of. Senator George McGovern, who ran for president in 1972, lost 49 states. He was a very good friend of mine. We used to do civil debates, World War II veteran. When he lost in the Reagan landslide in 1980, along with four other Democrat liberal senators, he decided to do something different. So he went up to Connecticut to buy an inn and tried to run it. After a couple of years, it went bankrupt. A reporter for the Wall Street Journal called him up and wanted to know what happened. And the only thing you need to remember what happens to politicians who stay too long in Washington, George McGovern said, quote, gee, if I'd known how difficult it was to run a business, I might have voted differently in the Senate.
Imagine that.
I rest my case. You can't get rid of them. You know?
No, that's great.
Mm-hmm. Hal, I homeschool our children, and I have for 7 years. And yeah, it's wonderful. And I actually, at this point, we have a group of families that are like-minded, and I teach history at the high school level. And so today we were talking about some of those things. And one thing that I really want them to have is discernment, because there's so much information out there, and much of it is inaccurate. Mm-hmm. And I have found that my friends that are now having these virtual situations with their children are learning and hearing what their children are being taught, and they're horrified, and they're having an awareness of sort of this indoctrination that's happening in the school system. And we live in California, so it's pretty heavy. Mm-hmm. And I think it's just very, very important to know that our founding fathers were working, that they volunteered to do these positions, right? How much of America has small businesses, people that we talked today about, we actually talked about the differences of the Articles of Confederation and the mm-hmm. Constitution and what they added to it. It was great. But we talked about, you could not balance your budget as a household as we do for a government. How does that work? You know, and they had a long debate. How are we allowed to do this? It would never work. I said, I know. So just to have, young people have an awareness and get thinking, because unless they stand up and take action and are vocal about it, none of this is going to change, because the government is a huge behemoth machine, right?
Yes, and the founders never intended for it to be like that. Mm-hmm. And bless you for homeschooling your own children. You have to start with a proper diagnosis of human nature. The Bible says we are sinners. We are flawed. We inherited this from our first parents, Adam and Eve, who decided to be like God, as Satan said. But they were already like God because they were made in his image. But that's another sermon for the theologians. But this is the great temptation. And when you have a vacuum in a culture, when people forget God or they put him last, then you open up that culture, that country, to all kinds of other invading things, just like the virus. And the big virus now is big and ever growing government. You always hear from the politicians what they're going to do for you, but they never tell you what you should do for yourself. Government, as the founders understood it, was supposed to be a last resort. We've turned it into a first resource, and it has become dysfunctional because it's like a, well, use your own analogy. Put something other than petrol or gasoline into your car, and it's not going to run. We have put faith in government and less faith in God, and less faith in ourselves. Now, when I was growing up, the principles I learned early on were inspiration, followed by motivation, followed by perspiration, improves any life. But now we flip that into envy, greed, and entitlement, the unholy trinity of the secular progressives. I wrote a column, a year or two ago, and said I had a very deep, dark secret that I needed to confess. And it was embarrassing for me to admit it, but yes, it's true. I suffer from income inequality. It's true. It's the shame, the shame. There have always been people making more money than me. You know what? I don't care. But the attitude today is if you make $2 and I make $1, you owe me 50 cents to make it fair. That's called socialism. We supposedly defeated that in the 1990s. But now we're embracing what our enemy was trying to impose on us. And we're imposing it on ourselves. Why? Because career politicians who will not leave Washington, you have people like Biden bragging that they've been around for 47 years. That's not something to brag about. That's a shame. Patrick Leahy has been around, the senator from Vermont, even longer. He was bragging about that the other day. These people have never made a balance sheet. They've never hired anybody that they had to pay out of their own pocket. They're spending our money as if there's no tomorrow. And if they keep it up, there won't be. And this is why government has become dysfunctional. But nobody wants to say no. Paul Ryan, when he was House Speaker, came up with a plan. It wasn't perfect, but it was a start for reforming Social Security and Medicare, the biggest drivers of our debt. And the left came up with a commercial showing a Paul Ryan lookalike pushing an old lady in a wheelchair over a cliff. And that's not a serious response to a serious proposal. But that's not, nobody, you know, when you try to cut the rate of increase in spending, not the spending, but the rate of increase, you're demagogued as hating children, wanting to starve grandma, throw her out of the rest home, and all this other stuff. I'm living in Florida now. They're starting to run ads, political ads on television here, once again, about how those evil, mean Republicans want to take away your Social Security. They have played this game for decades, and it works for them because fear and scare tactics sell. And I fear that this country, you know, Isaiah 40 said, you know, all nation, God regards all nations as a drop in the bucket and less than nothing. You look at what happened to the ancient Israelites. Now, yes, we're in the New Testament era, the church age. I understand that. But gravity still works if you jump off a building. And the consequences of forgetting God are severe and eternal. And I wish we had more preachers today, you know, like the Billy Sundays and the Billy Grahams and so many others who preached about sin and conversion and a right relationship with God. And I believe, and I mean, you know, I've been a journalist virtually all my professional life, and I've seen them come and go, Republicans, Democrats, liberals, conservatives, everybody promising they're going to solve this problem or that problem. And we have reached a point where there really is nothing new under the sun. And our last resource, which should have been our first, is God Almighty. And if we do not turn to Him in repentance and ask for His forgiveness as individuals and as a nation, we're going to go the way of everybody else.
I thought it was encouraging when you spoke about 2 Corinthians, where our Old Testament, where it speaks about, if my people called by my name shall humble themselves and pray. And you made the comment that may have been slightly overused. We remember that from our youth also back in the 60s and 70s. And as I look through the book, and I want to jump in real quick. Everybody else, get your questions ready. I usually don't do this. But the sinful nature of man from the beginning all the way through, and you begin to speak about the decadence. And when you talked about all the way from the Persians and the Romans all the way through where the after Charlemagne, all those Middle Age empires, even the Spanish, a little embarrassing. Nobody wanted to conquer them. But as you looked at all of these, I was reading this, I thought to myself, yeah, the nature of man, if we don't look inside, the decadence continues to change. But then you gave a great word of hope that you just brought up. You said there's been times like this in history where the great evangelists have brought about, whether it was in England, whether you're talking about Ham or D.L. Moody or any of the great, where they actually address the heart of the situation, the sinful nature of man. If men don't care about God first and others, it's God and your family and your friends and your neighbors. If we don't have a heart to care about others, we don't have a chance. But when you got to the point, there's still time. I was so encouraged by the way you took that and turned that around. Could you maybe address that slightly for everyone?
Well, you know, the Apostle Paul said, my strength is made perfect in weakness, right?
Yes.
And we think that full stadiums or having your own TV program or, you know, any of these other things are examples of the power of God. Now, you know, there's a famous evangelist who said in the last presidential election that God showed up on election day. And I asked, well, where was he on all the other election days? If you believe that all power and authority comes from God, as Jesus said when he stood before Pilate, you can't say that God showed up only because the one you voted for happened to win. So God has his own purposes. His ways are not man's ways. He's high lifted up. He's far above everyone. And so we need to seek his face. So I'll tell you a quick story. And I don't know if this can be replicated or not. But J. Edwin Orr, the great historian of revivals in America, wrote about the 1857 revival. And here's how it began. Two men on Wall Street decided to get together once a week on their lunch hour to pray for revival in America. This is just before the Civil War, of course. They were very concerned about the direction of the country and the divisions. Pretty soon, they were joined by some other men in the little Dutch consistory building on Wall Street. And then they decided to get to pray every day. Once a week wasn't enough. Pretty soon the crowd got so large they had to move to the churches at night and invite their spouses. When the revival came, it was extraordinary. Not without organization. There was no TV or radio at the time, no direct mail, no 800 number to call. 10,000 people a week were being converted to Christ in New York City alone.
Amen.
The revival raced up the Hudson and down the Mohawk Rivers. And when it got to West Virginia in the middle of the winter, pastors had to cut holes in the ice to baptize people, prompting one commentator to say, when Baptists do that, you know they're on fire. When the revival jumped the Atlantic and reached Wales in the coal mines, there was a work slowdown. Somebody asked, well, how could there be a work slowdown in the middle of a revival? And the answer was that so many coal miners were converted, they stopped using bad language and the horses couldn't understand what was being said to them. In London, crime virtually disappeared. The police had nothing to do. So somebody asked them, well, what are you doing now with yourselves? And they said, well, since there's no crime virtually, public drunkenness has disappeared, a lot of pubs have closed. We form quartets to go and sing in the revival meetings. Now, this is just the opposite of the way we think. We think organization and mobilization are somehow going to receive the blessing and encouragement of God. And yet, we hear this wonderful verse, humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up if you faint not. So, amen. Humility is what we regard as the least in human existence, but God regards it as the most. So if we want God's power and not man's power, we have to do it God's way and within God's will. I don't see that happening in sufficient numbers. Now, you know, you have these revivals, the ones that we've had three in America, 1857 was the biggest. They come when one humbles oneself and, most importantly, seeks to glorify God, not man. This is the great difference. You go through Scripture and you see everything that man thinks is opposite what God thinks. I'm in the middle of the daily Bible readings now in the book of Job. You know, I love it when it gets to, I think, what chapter, whatever it is. Everybody else has had their say. And then God speaks. Were you there when I laid the foundations of the world? I mean, it's not a rhetorical question. It's designed to show you your incredible ignorance and that you are not God. And then Job finally repents in dust and ashes because he says, I didn't know what I was talking about. You see, these things are written that we might learn from them. Yes. But every generation has to relearn it. And sometimes within a generation, you have to relearn it. And that's where we are today. And I'm afraid we're not learning the lessons of history and certainly the lessons of scripture. And there are an awful lot of believers who are biblical illiterates, I'm sorry to say.
Amen.
No, Cal, you're absolutely right. And one of the things you brought out in your book had to do with the human heart. And one of the things that you'd mentioned, the courts and legislators will change only when the hearts of Americans change. And that will occur only when people have a different view of life and of God who created us to be his. And this also goes into the beginning of the Declaration of Independence. The first thing that the founders put in was, you know, among these liberties are life. That's the first thing that the founders put in. And of course, that goes into the whole discussion about abortion and innocent unborn, and you covered that really well.
Well, you know, beyond that, and of course, if you don't have the right to life, you don't have any other right. But beyond that, we're into transgenderism. I think the last I checked in the UK, Facebook had 57 different gender identifications. And then at the end, just in case they missed one, they have other. So we have LGBTQI plus, and you know, when you forget God, not only are all things possible, all things are probable. G.K. Chesterton, that great Englishman, said, the danger when men stop believing in God is not that they'll believe in nothing, but that they'll believe in anything.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Cole Porter wrote this wonderful satirical song in the 1930s. It would be an editorial for our times. In olden days, a glimpse of stocking was looked on as something shocking. Now, heaven knows anything goes. Authors who once knew better words now only use four-letter words, writing prose. Anything goes. And it's true. If you say no to anything, now you're a bigot. You're one of many kinds of phobes. You're intolerant. You're trying to impose your morality on others. I always say, well, how's that imposition of immorality working out for us? It's not my morality. I mean, it's not my moral code. Or up to me. I wouldn't have sent my son to die for you. So, you know.
That's right. Amen. That's right.
What do you think, Paul? Oh, sorry. Go ahead.
Stephanie, go ahead.
I was just going to say that I grew up quite conservative. And at a young age, I listened to talk radio as soon as I got my driver's license. Pretty rare, right? But I have some family members that are quite liberal. And one of them had asked me a Christmas walk how I could believe a certain way about LGBTQ community. And I told her it has nothing to do with what I believe. I look to the scripture and that's my moral compass. And so if I say that I believe in that, I need to look at what it says. It's not really about my opinion or my feelings. We had a long talk about it. And she said no one had ever said that to her. Mm. She wasn't mad at me either because it wasn't about what I thought or not. I was saying this is my foundation, and that's not really questionable, right?
Right.
But I think if more believers shared things like that, it's not really about my opinion. This is right. What the Lord tells me.
Right. Well, of course, you know, the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit. So you could tell an unbeliever the truth of God all day long, and they're not going to receive it. But I have a little booklet I want to recommend to you, and it's free online. It was hugely influential on me. It's called A Better Society Without the Gospel, A Better Society Without the Gospel, written by a couple of guys you've never heard of, Cliff Bjork and John Zins. But it's full of scripture. It's not biased toward one party or, you know, whatever. But it really, really opened my mind to understanding that governments are limited. People are sinners. You're not going to be able to convert somebody to your point of view. You know, if politicians could solve the problems they're talking about, wouldn't they have done so by now? I mean, just saying, you hear the same stuff. Well, look at the racism. Well, look at the violence. Look at this. Look at that. Look at that. Okay, I'm looking at it. You were in power before. What did you do about it? You know, well, nothing. You didn't do anything. So why should we put our faith in you in the next election to just repeat your mistakes of the past? You know?
Oh, yeah.
That's
a better society without the gospel. You will love it. It's really good.
Thank you.
Free online.
That's great.
I hate to promote somebody else's book when I'm promoting my own. That shows my humility.
We're promoting your book.
This Paul, I very much appreciate you being with us tonight and sharing.
Thanks. I love your payphone in the back. Very cool.
Yeah,
I don't have to remember that.
Oh,
really?
I'd like to bounce back on one of the things that you spoke about just when we began, and it was the idea of assimilation. I lived in St. Louis about 20 years ago for a couple of years, and at that point in time, the Catholic Church had sponsored a large portion of a people group to move to St. Louis, and they were the Bosnians. I remember driving to work one day, and I stopped at a bank, and I went into the bank, and all the signs were in their language. All the people were speaking that language, and there I thought, here I am in a foreign land, all right? And talking about assimilation just a little bit, and then I'd like for you to address it, if you would, please. Do you remember in the scripture when it talked about when the children were led off into captivity in Babylon and they hung their lyres on the trees and they said, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Mm-hmm. And I think as we as believers, recognizing that we are the church, and Peter refers to us as a living stones, and thinking about that and our part in presenting the gospel through our lives and through the example that we set, it often feels that we are being assimilated into a foreign culture in our country. All right. If that makes sense.
Yes.
What would you suggest to the Christian who is really dealing with these kinds of issues? Mm-hmm. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Which seems to be more foreign each day.
Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Anyone who is a friend of the world cannot be a friend of God. Mm-hmm. But here are the great tools that the Lord Jesus gave us. And if we would practice these as believers in obedience to him, I think some wonderful things would happen. What did he command us to do? We call him Lord, and so he is. Love your enemies. Now, how many believers are known for loving their enemies? More often, we're known for condemning our enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. I used to have people say to me, well, you know, I hate this media person or I hate this political leader. I said, well, do you ever pray for them? You know, they didn't really have an answer. So love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, and then feed the hungry, clothe the naked, care for widows and orphans, and visit those in prison. Now, how many of us do that? Now, of course, the left does, you know, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, all that stuff is kind of a social gospel. It's all social and very little gospel. But how many of us are known for this? Now, I have many liberal friends, and they know I care about them. I've had the privilege of leading some to Christ. I don't know who they vote for after that. It's none of my business. But I can tell you, you know, my favorite story about my friend Bob Beckel. You're probably familiar with him. For 10 years, yes. We wrote a column called Common Ground for USA Today. We wrote a book together. Mm-hmm. And when he came to Christ, he used to do this thing every year for a fundraiser for NARAL, you know, the National Abortion Rights Action League. And the head of that called him one day and said, Bob, what are you going to do for us this year? And he said, I can't do this anymore, Kate. And she said, Cal got to you, didn't he? And he said, no, Jesus did. we used to debate things like abortion, but he never saw it from God's perspective until he became a believer. Now he'd still call himself a Democrat and all that stuff, but he's pro-life now. So all of my arguments didn't persuade him. But when he saw through the eyes of God, when he saw the value of life because it's created in the image of God, then he saw things differently. And you say, well, okay, that's one person. All right, well, One person times one person times one person times one person. And I've spoken for over 30 years to pregnancy help centers around the country. And I hear these wonderful stories about women and, yes, men who are leading certain lifestyles, came to Christ, and began to lead different lifestyles. He is the only power unto salvation. And he is the only one that can change individuals and consequently change nations. So, you know, Walter Hoving, who when he was chairman of Tiffany's back in the 1970s, came up with this little sterling silver lapel pin. It just said, try God, nothing else. Try God.
Remember that.
I mean, you know, we've tried everything else. There's nothing new under the sun. You know, King Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes, everything you think has been thought before, everything you do has been done before. There's nothing new under the sun. So as I say in the book, why repeat history? Why? There's nothing new. There are no new ideas. There are only old ideas that either worked or didn't. So why don't you embrace the ones that did, update them as necessary, and move forward instead of reruns and making the same mistakes over and over again?
Amen. Amen. Right. That's right.
Listen, Paul, I got to leave. I got, you know, I'm getting older, so I need a whole night's sleep. But I really enjoyed being with you, and I thank you for the privilege. What a great crew this is. My goodness, I'm
great
honored
people.
To be among such accomplished people.
Well, Cal, we are honored to have you here. Thank you for your time. And I know where you're going. You're going to the RNC convention, aren't you?
No, I'm going to heaven, but hopefully not tonight.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, yeah, well, your book, Politics Can't Save Us. Okay.
That's true.
Yeah.
Well, Jesus can. Thanks very much.
God bless you all. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thanks again.
Thanks.
Thank you so much. God bless you.
Thank you very much.
You bet. Take care.
All right.
Bye-bye.
Hey, folks.
What a great guy.
Wasn't that exciting, huh?
Great guy.
You know, there's one thing he said at the end.
Please do so.
Yeah, there's one thing he said at the end.
Didn't get a chance to ask my deep question.
Oh, no. Ask it now. We won't have the answer, but we'd love to hear it.
Well, I can cheat, and I'm going to use the word deep in the question. So I was going to ask him if God wants us in the deep water so that we turn to him. And not building sandcastles on the beach, like the Civil War was back then, that created a situation in which people turned to God and came in droves. What do you see currently that being?
Yeah, that is.
I mean, he's got this massive
might
knowledge of what that probably is.
We're gonna have to ask him on the next.
Yeah, we'll have to have him back. Yeah. No, I think one of the problems we have. Is that people rely too much on the media to fill them in on things that are happening politically, which are usually negative when it comes to a certain presidential guy who shall remain unnamed for right now. But I think that's one of the problems that we have, is that people are looking elsewhere for solutions to the problems that we have. And I think Cal's book spells it out great, that we have to look within, we have to look in our hearts, we have to look to scripture, and we have to look for God to guide us. Everything else is doo-doo, okay? And I think that's really one of the key points of Cal's book and what he's been talking about. You know, he compared different civilizations, the Persians, Byzantines, and all the other ones that are in his book. And why they fell. They fell because people lost their way. And one of the issues that we're dealing with now, and I think Cal's book really lays it down, is that Americans have lost their way. I mean, declining church attendance, look at the violence and rioting and everything. And who are their parents? And where did they get educated? And who taught them to think this way? And it's all just upside down. Those of us that have certain standards and morality and ethics live in a world or in a country that we don't fully understand anymore. And I think that's really scary.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen.
Right. I mean, if you've lost that close-knit family dinner during the week, or it's impossible to have because of the situation people are in, that family unit's huge. And I think that's where that all begins. I mean, it's like Racing America. You need to tell the stories of your grandparents and and your parents of what they did to get this freedom and peace in our world and our own country. So, we need to be the light. That's what we need to do. The other thing I always think of is the Christians that were exiled from Rome. So they were outside the gates burying their dead because that was against the law for them to do. But they had a great time, and the Romans would hear them celebrating outside the gate and walk out. I want what they have. So we need to be that kind of light, I think, to be positive, to accept everyone. You know, I mean, and the other thing I always think of is Jesus and Mary, right? She gets drug out of a house, adultering, and in front of a courtyard, naked, and she's before Jesus, and he writes in the ground something we all not know. And it isn't Mary, is it?
I don't think so.
Yeah, anyway. You know, and Jesus isn't going to judge. He just says that he who throws, he who has not sinned, throw the first stone.
And yes,
that's what Christians are supposed to be like, is that we don't judge. We know they may not be doing something right, and we can point it out if they're Christians.
Yeah.
If they're not, then...
You know, Tank, there's a real interesting aspect to that story that you're talking about. With just a casual reading, you sort of miss it. You know, when Jesus said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone, if you read that carefully, you read and you find, and it said, and they began to drop their stones, beginning with the oldest ones first.
Yes.
You know, those who walked the path, and they knew that kind of mess. And it was those young bucks out there that were so hot about, you know, destruction. But those of us who've walked through the fire and been singed a few times, you know, we felt that kind of heat. It makes a lot of difference. And I think it behooves us as we talk to our brothers and sisters of the faith to encourage them in their walk, because you talk about being thrown in the deep end. That happens every day. Can I ask you a question, Tank, just real quickly? I heard Cal talk about making a proper diagnosis of the human condition. Okay. And I have a lot of respect for your profession and your dedication to that. As a trauma surgeon, when a person comes in, is there kind of a pattern that you follow that you can make some kind of diagnosis? You know,
So, trauma is controlled chaos, right? So in order to ease the mind, you follow an algorithm. And so the algorithm is what will kill you first. And those are two things, A and B, airway and breathing. If you can't get an airway and you can't breathe for someone, they've got 6 minutes and they're dead.
Okay.
And then the next is C, which is circulation. So if you're bleeding to death, you also have minutes before an amputated extremity, like in the bombing in Boston. That's why dump tourniquets were used everywhere. So you need to control that hemorrhage is the next. And then after that, it's deficits like spinal trauma or head injuries. And then it's an ease environment. So if they're hypothermic from being in really cold weather or been submerged in water, those things. But the first three are the key. And you can tell those right away, pretty much. I mean, I walk in and the first thing I do is ask that person if they look like they're semi-awake. If they're clearly not, then or they've already been intubated or being breathed for, you confirm that those things are in the right spot and working. But someone who's not thinking well is in shock first.
Right.
So there's a gestalt you have as you get more mature and wise, and then you just go from head to toe. If the next person's neck has big distended neck veins, then they've got a drop lung with a big tension pneumothorax, and that's going to cost their life if you don't stick a needle in their chest right away. Or they've got blood around their heart, and the same thing. Your neck will have distended neck veins. You got to stick a needle in that too. So, there are things that we go through that help us. So we just go through a pattern that makes it easier as we're doing it.
So what do y'all think? Are there transferable principles that as we look at a broken world, you know, what are the things that we can see that we can identify, you know, that we can begin to care for people, you know, to meet them at their point of need. I have this quote I'd like to, there's a quote that says, one of the biggest differences between God and me is that he never thinks he's me.
That's right. Well,
that's one of the doctor jokes, right? Some of the really great. There goes someone running by in a doctor's coat, and they go, "Who's that?" Well, that's the guy. He's a doctor.
Right.
Yeah. In Cal's book, actually, he talked about in 2 Chronicles, I think it was chapter 7, verse 14.
Right.
God spoke to King Solomon, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land."
Yeah.
I think that's powerful. I think that's huge. And he also talked about, you know, again, people's hearts and people's faith. And I think he hit all the right points, both in his book and, you know, when hearts are changed, people change, attitudes are changed, and the result would be a changed nation. And that's really, I think, what our whole show is all about.
Yeah.
Trying to get the word out and trying to get people to understand, and that it never works from the top down, which goes back to my earlier comment about, you know, politicians are going to solve these problems.
No.
It's going to work from the bottom.
Inside out.
From the individual's heart. And that's once that is understood, then we start making things better for everybody.
He gave a really good point. Yeah, Rob, right. That's exactly where I was thinking too, Rob, on that spot there. Because, Paul, that question you had, and Craig, that is so interesting. My goodness, you know. And, by the way, Stephanie, you got 10 points for that homeschooling there. He loved that. You saw that. Way to go there. But, Rob, when you were hitting that point right there, he said the whole thing, Christian values have not been lost. They've been abandoned because of neglect and hostility. And he said, but there are all the time, like everyone else that succeeded, there is still time. And then it was really cool. I can't go through this, but he lists for us. You remember the quote at the end? He lists a set of questions that he gave out that there's still time. And he listed what we could do. Because like you were saying, Paul, it comes from each one of us. And the "if my people," Rob's saying, God's not talking to everybody join up. He's saying everybody fall in. It's like Rob saying, we all need to do our part. Sometimes I'll see Stephanie, I'll go through and see your website there, and the quotes that you give, Stephanie, to encourage your people. It's really great. I'll always thumb up on that thing because it's so important. But he really says, like he says at the beginning, I won't have time, but he goes, set the standard of decency and morality for yourself and your family, including entertainment you support, celebrities you elevate. You're going to get watched. Mm-hmm. People are watching you. He says individually, like Rob was saying, gently but firmly guide your children. You're their parents, not their friends. You could be their friends, but you're their parents. He goes on to a bunch of them, but the best two were at the end, where he says, contend for the rights as a person of faith, but always respectfully and humbly, even as our Savior faced as Roman conquerors, and even as he dealt with me and you. And the last one, he says, Jake Bielek, Dr. Bielek used to say this all the time at the Cathedral of the Crossroads of Castro Valley. He'd always say, be wise as serpents and innocent or gentle as doves, Matthew 10:16, when faced with the real and alarming challenges of people that we deal with, whatever it might be. We got a minute and a half. Somebody jump in there, and then I got to do the close.
All right, Dr. Joe, Rob here. Remember we were talking earlier today about Alexander Solzhenitsyn?
When
he gave his Harvard address, and he was giving out a warning, much like Nietzsche did way back when he said God is dead, which was not a simple statement of fact. It was a warning. He had talked about, you know, there's a dark and dangerous side to nations who forget their purpose and whom they serve. And Solzhenitsyn, who had lived through literal hell and ended up coming to the U.S., had an awful lot to offer. And yet the address he gave to Harvard apparently went unnoticed and ignored.
They were part of it.
Now we have Harvard, Yale, and all the Ivy League schools that are denying God, denying, well, human nature, I guess. So, I mean, that's something to think about for a whole other episode of our show.
Yeah, no, that's good, Rob. They didn't like to hear that. Remember he was saying they didn't like to hear that very much at all. Well, folks, we ran out of time. I just want to say on behalf of myself, Man, I love you guys. You are so wonderful. And thanks so much. We're going to get out there and love on people and tell the difference, and we're going to make a huge difference. And if you're listening in, ladies and gentlemen, we're so thankful you were with us tonight. We care about you. Get on the website. Write us. Tell us your heart. Let us know how we can pray for you, because that group of people you're looking at, they'll pray for you. I know they will. So on behalf of my dear friends on all of us, God bless you. We look forward to seeing you next week. Have a blessed week, and may God go with you. Friends, thanks for joining us on this week's program of Raising Expectations. We profoundly hope you found it engaging and at times humorous, but most of all, uplifting, so that we may, with you, one topic at a time each week, become more encouraged to move forward to an exciting future in, as we always say, this thing called life in America today. So let not your hearts be troubled, your family, finances, faith, freedom. It can be a great future as we talk, listen, respect, and pull together. Please let me hear from you. You can reach me at 972-922-8556. That's 972-922-8556, or Joe Schofield on Facebook or LinkedIn. It'd be a pleasure to know you, and we hope you'll listen in again next week on the BBS Radio Network.